I love that last song that we sang. Some pretty spectacular lines in that song. Did you catch them? In Christ alone, cornerstone. Recognizing that Christ alone, the foundation of our faith, is both the beginning and he's what everything is built upon. I rest on his unchanging grace. The fact that there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any more or any less than he already does. That his grace is sufficient for all things. I love that song because it speaks really to what we're doing in this message series. That we've been on a long journey, and we've actually got quite a while to go on this journey as we work our way through John's gospel so that we could believe. It's just really such a simple message that we're trying to convey. That throughout his gospel, John has really one main purpose. That God has inspired John to write these words. God has inspired John to share these words with whoever would read them, with an ultimate goal, to help people come to faith in Jesus and to go deeper in that faith. And it's really a both and, that we come to faith in Jesus, but we continue to go deeper in that faith. And in order to go deeper in our faith, we gotta have come to Jesus, right? And so there's this sense of just growing in our relationship with Jesus that we never stop. We just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. And I tell you that God's just really been speaking to me a lot about that recently. And I've really felt God asking me and saying, so George, what about you? Like, are you going deeper? Like, are you really fixing your eyes on me? Or are you allowing the distractions of life? And I've got lots of distractions right now. Are you allowing the distractions of life to so interrupt you receiving my grace that you're not growing in the way that I want you to grow? And so, interestingly enough, this message today, I think, is just as much about me as it is my hope and prayer for you as well. You know, John said that he's written all these words, that the disciples saw Jesus do all these things, these miraculous signs and wonders, in addition to lots of other ones. And John has recorded these here so that whoever reads them might continue or come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And I'm saying, oh God, let that be so for me, that I just would have this passion, this desire to go deeper with you all the time, and that you would help me to sift out and to jettison the things that hinder that process of me going deeper in my relationship with you. We're going to talk about some of that stuff this morning. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we've been taking chapter 12 and we've divided it up into four parts. And where we ended last week, the really main point was that we all have defining moments in our lives. Defining moments that take us to our destination. Moments in time, decisions, opportunities, actions, defining times that take us to the destination because our choices, our priorities, they are, in a sense, they're very determinative. In other words, that what we do affects our today as well as our tomorrow, and that we all have these defining moments that move us either towards Jesus or really away from Jesus. And what John's goal is to literally like come alongside of us, like, you know, like herding us as cattle and saying, okay, no, come back this way. You know, when we start to veer off and no, come back this way, and to just kind of keep moving us in this direction of growing in our relationship with Jesus. And so this week, we're going to look at what I think is the saddest part of chapter 12. As a matter of fact, we're going to encounter what I'm going to share with you, I think, is like one of the saddest words that we see in all of John's letter, actually in all the Bible. I think it's one of the saddest words that we use. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, but we're going to look at how John transitions now from 12 into 13 and see what he has to say. So let me bring you up to speed real quick. John has spent the first half of his gospel revealing seven of the most spectacular signs to help the people to see who Jesus was. It's often been referred to as the book of signs, the first part of the gospel, to see the things that Jesus did so that people might come to believe in him. And then he's going to transition into the second half of the book that's really going to focus on the passion narrative, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we're in this kind of transition point, and it's almost as if In this chapter, God's looking at you and me and saying, okay, so now what are you going to do? I presented all this information to you. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? And again, that's where God kind of just keeps spending, like, saying, George, this is, like, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? Paying attention. Pay attention here. So maybe this will encounter you, in a sense, this way today. So we're going to look at chapter 12, the last part, 37 through the end here, 50 verses, that's what it is, 37 through 50, so you can follow along, or you can follow along in your Bibles, and let's see what John has to say to us. But, despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Can you just, like, let that sink in for a second? We're reading it 2,000 years post, right? They got to live it firsthand and see it. Despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, most people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted, like, hundreds of years before. And actually, John is going to quote Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. We're going to spend some time talking about those verses, because they actually might not say what you think that they say just based on first glance. There's something deeper here. So we're going to look at that a little bit more. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke to the Messiah's glory. Many people did not believe in him, did believe in him. However, including some of the Jewish leaders. We've talked a lot about them, right? But they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine on this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. In John's gospel, he beautifully does two things together. He intertwines both the sovereignty of God, you know, that God is in charge, that God's will be done. You know, we're supposed to pray that way, right? Not my will, but yours be done. And so John's going to beautifully, like, portray this for us to see that God is in charge. He is using a term. He is large and in charge. And his will be done either with or without our cooperation, because he's God. But he beautifully takes that piece, that sovereignty of God piece, and he brings it together with human responsibility. With human responsibility, recognizing the fact that you and I are part of this divine relationship, this divine interaction, this divine transaction, you might say. That God, who's all-loving and all-powerful, has said to us, okay, but you have a choice to make. I will not make you and I will not force you, but you have a responsibility in here. You have a part to play in this relationship. I will not force myself on you. You get to choose one way or the other. And John does this beautiful thing of weaving these things together and holding them together consistently. And what he does is he calls, in doing that, both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility, what he does is he calls all people to faith in him. All people to faith or belief in Jesus. That's what John does. He lays it all out for us and said, okay, here it is. Now you got a choice to make. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility means that you have a choice to make. When these things come together, he calls the people to faith or belief, because faith, by definition, has an object. And we practice faith all the time. You practice it when you came in here and we sang, and then you went to sit down in your seat. You had faith that that seat was going to catch you. Faith always has an object. And John is going to continue to point to the fact that the object of our faith, all of the Gospels, all of the Bible, continue to point to the idea that the object of our faith is Jesus. And so he wants us to understand that we have a part to play in that. And that faith is firmly anchored. It is firmly anchored to God's love for the entire world. We just sang about that, right? You hear that word anchored? That we're anchored. And that means that when we anchor our faith to God, he's going to hold us fast. He's going to keep us strong. He will not let us be pulled away. What happens when we get pulled away is not really the result of God letting us go. It's a result of us pulling our anchors up and deciding to move our ship somewhere else. And so John wants us to understand that he calls all people to faith in Jesus that's firmly anchored in God's love for the entire world. And we see this in John 3, 16 and 17, right? Like most of us have memorized this. We see it held up at football games and all that kind of stuff. We know this. We claim it. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. So he didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. He didn't come to send us away. He came to draw us close. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to give us life. But the recognition that we see all throughout the scriptures is the idea that our words are our judgment. We bring it on ourselves. We're going to spend some time talking about that because that's kind of where we're really going with this. But we heard this in here. We heard what John was writing about, what Jesus said, is that this whole idea, the judgment that happens is the judgment that we bring upon ourselves. Because God says, okay, here I am. I'm presenting myself to you. Our gospel writer says, here's Jesus. We're presenting him to you. Now you got a choice to make. And our words are what condemn us. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. But our words are what condemn us by either saying yes or saying no. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit because, again, I think this is one of the saddest parts of all of John's gospel. Because did you catch how he started it? Did you catch the word of how he started these last verses? What, again, I think is one of the saddest words in all of John's gospel. And the word was, but. Did you hear that? But. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people did not believe in him. But the people couldn't believe. But they wouldn't admit it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I wonder, what's the but in your life? I've kind of figured out what some of mine are. What's the but in your life that is preventing you from having this abundant life with Jesus? Because we all have our buts. What's yours? It's not only one of the saddest words in all of Scripture, I think it's one of the saddest words for you and I as well. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen, and I want you to take a minute to look at it. A few moments, actually. I'm not going to take a whole minute. So when the screen comes up, what do you see? Continue looking. What do you see? If you're like most, and I heard some of you, your first response was a black dot or a period, right? If you're like most, we are so focused on the black dot in the center of the screen that we're missing the dominant image on the screen, the large white space covering the screen from top to bottom and left to right. Look again. Do you see it? There is far more white space than the space the little black dot occupies. And here's the point. Whatever we choose to focus on has our attention. And it not only affects our perception, but it impacts our disposition. Let me say that again. What we see, what we focus on, not only gets our attention, it not only affects our perception, but it impacts our disposition. In the case of this picture, again, there's so much more white space than there is space covered by the little black dot. We simply need to recognize and focus on it. I tell you, when I read this, and I'm going to share a little bit from you. When I read this in Christine Kane's book, Unstoppable, I just stopped. I'm like, I am such the black dot guy. In my life, I am such the black dot guy. That when difficulties arise and problems and trials and temptations and challenges, and just like living, I'm the black dot guy. And listen to what she has to say. By the way, would highly commend this book to you, Unstoppable, Running the Race You Were Born to Win. She says, the harsh reality is that the black dots of our lives, the trials, challenges, disappointments, obstacles, and hurdles we face as we run, will naturally draw and consume our attention. Our enemy would love to get us to focus on those black dots and convince us they define and shape not only they define and shape our lives and determine our destiny. But in the divine relay, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the white space of God's power at work in the universe. And the trials we face are but a tiny speck, a black dot in comparison. As we learn to focus on the vastness of God's eternal, amazing work on this planet, those black dots will cease to blemish our lives. Put another way, but is not only one of the saddest words in the Bible, I think it's the saddest word in our lives. Sometimes we speak it, often we live it without saying it literally. We allow the buts in our lives, things like negative circumstances, fears, failures, unmet expectations, relationship strife, weariness, opposition, hopelessness, death, disappointment, anger, disease, problems with our family of origin, did I get yours? To overwhelm and overtake us. We so easily say, but you don't know what I've been through. But you don't know where I've been. But you don't know the mistakes I've made. But you don't know what my friends will think of me. But you don't know what my life is like. But I can't. And you fill in the blank. What's your but? I know this has been happening to me. I can look at the circumstances of my life and confess that I too often tend to focus in on that little black dot in my life. And I fail to see the white space of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty that is filled with his blessings, that's filled with his grace, his provision, the good things that he has for us. And I allow, that's right, I allow the black dots in my life to orient me. But check this out. How does Jesus address the black dots in our lives? In verse 47, he says, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. And I says, John does a beautiful job of presenting how the sovereignty of God and human responsibility are held together consistently. God does his part and we do ours. So what kind of a response did Jesus get? At least three different responses Jesus got in our text today. And I want to just point these out a little bit for you and maybe some of the lessons that we can learn from there. The first is the best. The first response is the best. Some believed. They just believed in him. They saw the evidence. They heard the words. They allowed the presence of God to come into their lives. They were like, I see and I believe. Or I hear and I believe. And they just come to this relationship with God. That is the best news possible. And we do see this. Many come to faith. Verse 42 says that many put their faith in him. But not everybody. Because another response is some did not believe in him. Some did not. Now, John records some words in here from Isaiah that almost makes it sound like God has already made it so that they couldn't. Did you hear it? That he hardened their hearts. But I want to unpack that for you, because I want you to understand what our perspective is on this from what we would define as a Wesleyan perspective. Because we recognize, yes, God is sovereign, but we recognize that we have human responsibility as well. And we recognize the fact that God loves everyone. Not some, but everyone. And his desire is that all would come to know him, because he has come for the whole world, not just a part of it. And so he quotes Isaiah, says, as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand and they cannot turn to me and have them heal them. But that's not God's fault. Because here's what happens. Here's the equation. I stink at math, but I got this one, okay? Here's the equation. Rejection over time leads to hard-heartedness. Rejection over time leads to hard-heartedness. God did not create these people with a hard heart to reject him. That's not the way our God works, I believe. But if we consistently reject God over time, our hearts can reach the point where they become completely, completely to the point where they can't receive God. That's what time does, and that's what rejection does over time. And so if we allow a rejection of God to consume us over time, that God continues to reveal himself through his written word, through the created order, through one another, through all the ways that God has revealed himself to us. If we continue to say, but, and no, then we can actually reach the place that Isaiah prophesied. That we can reach the place where we have so said no over time that we cannot hear God. Now, I don't know when that is. I don't know at what point that happens. I have a pretty big, expansive view of God's grace. And I believe when the psalm says that God is faithful, that means he is faithful. He's not faithless, he's faithful. But in this relationship that we have with God between his sovereignty and our responsibility, at some point in our lives, if we say no enough, then we literally walk ourselves away from the grace of God. And that is when our hearts have been hardened. We see this also if we look at Exodus and we read the account of Pharaoh. You remember the story, right? That Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And we see this like miracle, 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 miracle. And they just keep getting ramped up. You know, it started by, I'm going to turn this like staff into a snake. Woohoo, that was cool. Okay, now we're going to turn this like the whole Nile into blood. And then it gets ramped up. Plagues of gnats and frogs and nasty stuff. Ramps up to the point where the firstborn are killed. And it says in there that Pharaoh's heart, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart in the sense that he created him to eternal damnation. But through his consistent rejection of the grace of God, his heart was hardened. You see the distinction? That's the human responsibility that we have in this relationship with God. And so rejection over time leads to hard-heartedness. And so all throughout, every time Jesus is revealed, there are some who believe and there are some who don't. There are some who decide to wait. And waiting, we think, might not be that bad, right? We want to examine the evidence, figure it all out. Here's the problem. James tells us, and we see it several other places, is we're never promised tomorrow this side of eternity, so we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. And so we have to respond today because we live in this uncertain, fallen world where bad things happen. And so there's a sense of we got to respond to this. So what's your but? If you haven't said yes, maybe you've said yes to the two, but maybe you haven't said yes to the deeper because it's a both and. that we continually grow in this relationship with Jesus, becoming all that God created us to be, to experience more of his grace, to know more of his love. Not that he gives us more, but we experience it more, to know his power, to see it at work. So some believe, some did not, and then here's a really sad category. Some feared believing in him. They were afraid. Look what it says. Some, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they couldn't admit it. But they couldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Ouch. See, this relationship with Jesus that calls us to go deeper means that sometimes we have to redefine our relationships with other people. It means that we're not the same tomorrow that we were today, and it means that what we were doing before, we might understand that that wasn't the best, and so we're doing something different today and then tomorrow. But there were some who just feared. They feared the today over the rejoicing of tomorrow. They let the time-bound or the temporal problems affect their potential eternity. That was their but. They were afraid. I read this amazing, amazing quote by William Barclay. He's a scholar who's written a lot of commentaries. And he says this. He says, secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. As it either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. In other words, if we try to hide it, it will kill our relationship with God. That's just how it works. And that if we're really a disciple of Jesus, then it will kill the secrecy part. We'll just become more transparent in our relationship with God. But I thought about this. Isn't it strange how fear of becoming a follower of Jesus can make us think that we will somehow lose instead of gain? Somewhere, a lot of us get convinced that God is this cosmic killjoy, that all he wants to do is to ruin our fun. When actually just the opposite is what he wants. He wants us to experience the abundant, eternal, everlasting, amazing life that he has for us. But we think that it's too costly. So much so that like we look at the Ten Commandments and we say, all those Ten Commandments are prohibitions. Those are the shall nots, don't do those. When the reality is we have to relook at how we look at those Ten Commandments, because those Ten Commandments actually show us how to have better life by not doing some of this stuff. So it's not just about don't do this. It's don't do this because of the better way. But some of us are just afraid that what we might lose might be more than what we'll gain. And if that's you, let me tell you, the life that we live today is that compared to the eternity that we're going to live. And I know that I want my eternity to be good, better than what's here. And I know you do too. So here's the application. As you're thinking about your butts, here's what I want you to think about. That John leaves us with a warning and a challenge. He says right at the end, his commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say. He leaves us with a challenge and with a warning. But here's the reality. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. We're either for him or we're against him. There's no neutral ground. We're either for him or we're against him. And so the question and the statement I have for you, my encouragement to you, is don't let your butt keep you in the dark. You remember that one, won't you? Don't let your butt keep you in the dark. Don't let your butt keep you from experiencing the abundant, eternal, everlasting, amazing life that God has for you. Don't let your butt keep you in the dark. Because Jesus said, right there in verse 47, I have come as a light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. That is the essence of the gospel. Let's pray.